sent the Holy Spirit in a very magnificent and visual way. They began to speak with other languages, and Peter began to preach, and 3,000 got saved. And we pick it up shortly after these were saved in verse number 41, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just a couple of verses. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read that, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Then let's get down to verse number 46. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this historical account of that first century church there in Jerusalem. As we look into it a little this morning, help us to learn. And then, Father, give us the courage to apply the things we've learned. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we're looking here in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we're seeing the church that God blesses. We want here at Calvary Baptist Church to be a church that God blesses in a very magnificent way. The last verse we read, in fact, the last sentence we read in that verse, said that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we saw people from our church family or out of our outreach getting saved on a daily basis? Now, we don't experience that, but there is no reason why we couldn't experience that. And that's the vision that we need to capture. That's the vision we need to grasp. And that's the motives that we ought to live for if we're to be the church that God wants us to be. This past Wednesday, we had two of these young people get saved, trusted the Lord to be their Savior. Now, you don't usually hear about that unless you have programs for the kids on Wednesday nights in churches anymore. But that ought to be the normal thing in our services, having people that are lost trusting Christ as their Savior. But we had two get saved on Wednesday, and we praise the Lord for that. But we want to be that kind of a church. And so as we look at, and particularly here in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we're going to see some things that made this church up, or why did God bless this church here in Acts? I believe it's First Baptist Church of Jerusalem in the first century. As we move into the second half of the book of Acts, it becomes more a missionary-minded emphasis. But here it's dealing specifically with the local church as they seek to reach their community for Christ. And I hope that's where we're at this morning, seeking to reach our community for Christ. I want to focus in primarily in verses 41 and 42 this morning, because in these two verses we find five marks of a New Testament church. Five marks of a New Testament church. This is what every New Testament church ought to be about. This is what they ought to have their services characterized by as they meet together for worship. The first thing we find in verse 41 is their criteria. What makes a church a church? We know certainly it's not the building. We know it's not the walls. We know it's not the music. It's not even the preaching that makes the church the church. Verse 41 gives us that definition or that criteria. What makes the people that gather together, a crowd, into a local church? It tells us, first of all, they that gladly received His word. They that gladly received His word. And to understand who the they is in that situation and what it was that they were receiving, we just have to consider what goes earlier in the chapter. We don't have time to go through it all, but we want to pick it up in verse number 36. Peter, as he's preaching, says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, Peter's summing up his sermon here. He's been preaching for a little while, not a long time, but preaching a little while. He's been sharing a lot of Old Testament Scripture with this group of people. Now, who is this group of people that he's addressing? He's addressing, obviously, Jews. It's the day of Pentecost. It's almost become a term beyond what it was originally intended to be today. But it was one of the great feasts of the Jew. There were just three feasts that the Jew had where all the males were required to go to Jerusalem to the temple and appear before God. The Feast of Pentecost was the one that was the easiest for all the men to get to because of the travel time, at least the time of year. It was the easiest for them to get there. So Jerusalem is packed with Jews from around the world. Jews and Jewish proselytes. And as the Holy Spirit filled those disciples, they began to speak and proclaim the wonderful works of God in the language, the native languages of all these people from all over the world. And as they heard the people preaching in their own language, they were attracted, they were drawn to those people speaking their own dialect. And as the crowd gathered, we don't know how many were there. We know that 3,000 got saved and were baptized. But we don't know how large this crowd was. But when that crowd was gathered, Peter began to preach. And as he preached, he went to that Old Testament that those Jews knew so well and began to show how Jesus was the Christ, how Jesus was the Savior, the Son of God, sent to earth because God so loved the world that He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And so Peter preached. He preached Christ crucified as we saw there in that verse we read in verse number 36. But he doesn't pull any punches. He says, Jesus was crucified. And he says, you're the ones who did it. You're the ones who hung him there. You're the ones who nailed him there because of your sins. And though some of them were scattered throughout the world at the time that Jesus was hung on the cross, some of them were undoubtedly native of Jerusalem or were there in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified and were part of that same crowd that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But the fact is, everyone that was in that crowd that day were responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. Now, why is that? How could they be responsible if they were not there in the crowd crying, crucify him, crucify him? They were responsible because it was their sin. It was their sin that put Jesus on that cross. It was their sin that made him stretch his arms out on that rough-hewn timber that day. It was their sin that caused him to hold his arm in place while the Roman soldier took the nail and drove it in. It was their sin. They're the ones who hung him on the cross. And so are you. And so am I. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if Peter were here this morning preaching that same message and say that you crucified the Son of God, the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, we would have to confess and say, you're right. It was me. I did do it. Because it was my sin that caused the Father out of love to send His Son to go to that cross. This is the word that was preached. This is the word that they received. Notice their response in verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard that it was their sin, they were the cause of the crucifixion of the Son of God. It says they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It says they were pricked to their heart. This is the Holy Spirit becoming involved in what's going on. He's already there. He's already filled those disciples. They've already spoken with these other languages that they never learned. A miraculous event of language that brought the great crowd together. Now the Holy Spirit was through Peter as he was preaching, filling him with the power of God, giving him the message to give to those folks. And as that message was given, then the Holy Ghost then began working in the individual hearts. And it says they were pricked in the heart. But that's called Holy Ghost convictions, what we call it today. When they realized that they were sinners, when they realized that they were at fault, when they realized that they were not right with God. Now it's a hard feeling to describe. Being pricked with the heart is a pretty good description. When Paul encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus used the illustration of an ox goad. An ox goad would just be a stick that would be pointed at the end that the owner of that ox would poke him with in the hindquarters to get him to move, to spur him on to action. And so that's what God uses to try to describe that pricking, that conviction of the Holy Ghost in our hearts as He convicts us of our sin. It's not a comfortable feeling. It's not supposed to be a comfortable feeling or feeling. if you sit down on a park bench and you feel something awfully sharp underneath you, what do? You kick back and say, well, yeah, that may be a little uncomfortable. I'm okay. No, you don't. You get up and you look and you investigate to see what's causing that uncomfort or that discomfort. And that's what God wants us to do with our sin. He wants us to realize, hey, there's something amiss here. Something's not quite right. And I need to investigate what's going on inside my heart so I know what's causing the discomfort so then I can do something about it. You see, when we become numb and we don't do anything about it is when we have problems. That's when that wall of separation between us and God continues. But when we understand and we admit and we confess there's a problem called sin, and we decide that I'm going to do something about that sin, then there's hope. Then there's hope. And that's what these people did. Now, they were lost. They were separated from God. They were religious. They were pious people. They went through all the form, all the ceremony of Judaism, even to the point of traveling to great inconvenience and at great expense, all the way down to Jerusalem to worship during the Feast of Pentecost. Very religious, very good people. But God says religion won't do it. Religion won't carve down that wall of separation between you and me. Religion will not absolve you of your sin. Penance can't accomplish anything. He said, what you need isn't religion. What you need is Christ. You need the blood of Christ to wash that sin away. And so they do. They receive the word of Peter and are saved. And so this morning, if you're here without Christ, let me encourage you. Take Christ as your Savior before it's eternally too late. That's the first criteria of a church, is that the people are saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Now, the second criteria here of a church in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, is that they were baptized. They were baptized. Notice the order. First, they're saved, and then after they were saved, they were baptized. Now, many of us in this room were probably sprinkled as a little baby. It's customary, something that has been passed down from generation to generation, coming out of the Roman system. And yet it's still something that is unscriptural, because God tells right here they got saved and then they got baptized. That's what constitutes a local church. Saved and baptized people, obedient to God's commands. We see not just their criteria of a church. In fact, they were saved and baptized. We also see their center. As we move into verse number 42, the second mark of a church. The first mark was their criteria. The second mark is their center. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I don't think this is mentioned first by accident. I don't think this is mentioned first just because it was in alphabetical order. I don't think it was mentioned first for any reason other than the fact that God says this is what they met for. This was the primary purpose of their meeting. This was their center. This was their focal point, was the apostles' doctrine. That's why we spend the majority of our service in preaching. I know there's some churches. I recently had someone share with me how they had visited a church. And the first half of that church was all music and then a little sermon afterwards. And how the music pumped them up to receive the sermon. Music ought to prepare you to hear a message, but it ought not pump you up, to use that term, as I understand it. It ought to get you into the Spirit, get you in communion with God, so you can hear the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. We must be careful never to slight doctrine and allow other things to take the preeminence in the church, because if we're going to be the church that God blesses like this church was here, we're going to first of all have a saved and baptized church membership, and then we're going to have as the center point, the focal point of every service we meet together, and to be doctrine, to be teaching from the Word of God. I had this past week a lady ask me about a speaking engagement here. She wasn't going to talk about the Bible. She wanted to talk about hospice. And I'm not here to debate the pros and cons of hospice. But I just tried to very kindly and graciously share with her that every time we meet together, it's for the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word. It's not for these other things that are important in life. and do have to have a place in our priorities, and yet they're not the priority, they're not the center, they're not the important thing for which we're to meet for. Now, Jesus thought doctrine was important. Let's follow it through just a little bit. Keep your place there in Acts. We'll be coming back, but flip back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We have in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7 what we call the Sermon on the Mount very early in Jesus' ministry. It tells in chapter 5, verse 1 that He saw the multitudes and went up into a mountain. Now, I didn't quote it verbatim, but He saw the multitude went up into a mountain and began to teach. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. After He concludes His teaching, we have this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. And so we understand that the people, when they heard Jesus teach, they noticed there's something different about the way He teaches. There's something different from Him, from the scribes. If you look there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, "For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now the scribes were the men who spent their lives studying the Old Testament Scriptures. If you had a question about the Bible, it was a scribe to whom you asked it, because they had all the answers and they had all the authority in Judaism. But as Jesus taught, the people recognized there's something different between the way Jesus teaches and the way the scribes teach. Jesus taught with authority. They taught as one without authority. We have the Word of God. This is the words of Christ. His are the words that we're to follow. And as we read and follow His Word and study His Word, we note the authority in them. There are those who follow other authorities. I read an article about a man who is, I forget what pastor or what church he pastors in Washington, D.C., but it's the church that the president attends. And it was a fairly nice article about this man. Now, he's not a Baptist, but it said that when he was preaching, it was kind of describing his preaching, that as he preached, he had tucked under his right arm the book of prayer. Now, what's he preaching from? It didn't say anything about the Bible. It didn't say anything about the Word of God. He's preaching from the book of prayer. I don't care what the book of prayer has to say. I'm interested in what God has to say. What man says is not authoritative, but what God says is. Man has never been to heaven and back to tell me about it. Man has never been to hell and back to tell me about it. Man has never had a personal interview with God and come back and told me what He expects and what God doesn't expect, other than what we find in the Word of God. I don't care what man has to say, but I care an awful lot about the Word of God. It was the center point of that first century church. When Jesus began His ministry, the people were astonished. Now, it's interesting, over in Matthew chapter 22, towards the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry, not long before He would be crucified, it tells us again in Matthew 22:33, "And when the multitude heard this, the teaching of Jesus, they were astonished at His doctrine." They never got over the Word of God. And we need to have that same attitude of never getting over the Word of God, how we can be astonished that God knows what we're going through, and from this one book, that though it may have been written actually centuries ago, it's still relevant, it's still current, it never grows old, and it's always right. This book ought to astonish us still. In Sunday school, we're studying the doctrine of salvation, such a simple doctrine that 3- and 4-year-olds can understand it and be saved. And yet such a complex doctrine that it challenges the minds of the most intellectual of men. What an astonishing Word God has given to us to study and make the focal point of our church services. The Bible also warns us that there are those who teach dangerous doctrine in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 12. "Not all doctrine is of God, even though the men teaching it claim to be representatives of God." In Matthew chapter 16, verse number 12, the Bible tells us, "Then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And so as Jesus had a private conference as they were crossing the water, He told His disciples, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we need to understand who they are. We've talked about it in the past, but it doesn't harm us to have it repeated. The Pharisees are the legalists. Now, I'm working on this, sir. I may never preach it. But what is legalism? Baptists are frequently accused of being legalists. Before I was saved, I looked at Baptists and I thought, they're legalists, even though I had no clue what the term meant. When we use that term today and talk of a Baptist church and say, he's just a legalist, what we're saying is that he has some standards. He has some biblical conviction on what's right and what's wrong, and that God doesn't just accept everything and smile at sin. But God has some very specific standards of the way we talk, the way we act, the way we treat one another, the way we dress, the things we listen to, and the things we look at. God has some very specific standards. And when we take standards like that, and we're not afraid of them, we're not ashamed of them, we stand up for Christ, and we rebuke those who are lacking in standards, when we rebuke those who are in error, those who are in sin, they'll point their finger and say, well, you're just a legalist. No, we're just a Bible believer. We're just sold out for Christ. I heard a definition of a fanatic. It's anyone who loves Jesus more than you. Now think about that one for a little bit. It'll sink in. You'll make sense of it eventually. But you know, God looked at this first century church and said, they're a bunch of fanatics by our terms. They're a bunch of legalists by our terms. But what is a legalist? The Pharisees were legalists. Galatians exposes what a legalist is. The book of Galatians is written to legalists. A legalist, scripturally, a legalist is someone who adds anything to the doctrine of salvation other than faith in Christ. A legalist is one who says you have to be saved by accepting Christ, putting your faith in Him, and being baptized. That's a legalist. They added law to God's plan of salvation. Biblically, that's a legalist. A legalist is anyone who says, in order to be saved, you have to accept Christ as your Savior through faith, and then you have to speak in tongues. That's a legalist. They added a law to the plan of salvation. It's a legalist. Some of the most lax church on standards, and yet they're a legalist church. If you say that you have to be saved by taking Christ through faith and be a church member, or you can add 100 things. Perhaps the most common is you have to keep the Ten Commandments. There's a prevalent teaching that you have to take Christ as your Lord and Savior. Both, not either or. That's a legalist. You've added a rule to the plan of salvation. That's a legalist. That's what the Pharisees were. And they got to such an extreme that faith was completely out of the equation anymore. And now it was all simply rules and laws. Form and formality. So many of the mainline denominations have sunk into form and formality. It's legalism. The Pharisees. And God warned us. Jesus warned His disciples. He says, beware of their doctrine. Beware of their teachings. Don't follow it. It's erroneous. It's not right. But then there's the Sadducees. They're just the other side of that coin. They're what we call today the modernists. They've been around for getting pretty close to 200 years now. There's a lot of factors that came into play in the early 1800s. Evolution being one of the main proponents. But the others, higher criticism. I don't know which spawned which, but they go hand in hand. Higher criticism says that though the Bible may say thus, it really means this. And what they do is they take the first 12 chapters of the Bible, the first 12 chapters of Genesis, say it's all a fairy tale. God didn't really create the world in 6 days through simply speaking, and then rest on the seventh. He says, but it's all the process of evolution. And so that's just a fairy tale, an allegory, trying to teach us something different. That's higher criticism. Higher criticism is this group of childish men that are around today. I forget what they call themselves, the Jesus something. But they're deciding what Jesus said and what He didn't say. And they cast their vote by what color of stone they put on the table. A bunch of child play is all it is. It's a bunch of modernism, a bunch of modern-day Sadducees that reject heaven, reject hell, reject the Word of God. Jesus says there's going to be those who claim to come in My name that are going to teach those things. He says, you beware of them. You don't follow them. You don't listen to them. You reject them because the Bible, He says, is to be the center. Is to be the center. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, God tells us and commands us that we're to separate from those who teach false doctrine. Romans 16, verse 17 says, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Separation from those who are holding false doctrine. We're not to have any party with them. And one of the little epistles of John, he says, Don't bid them Godspeed if they have false doctrine. God says doctrine is important. He says it's so important, it ought to be the center of your worship service. Studying doctrine, Bible doctrine. He says, my word is to be at the center. That's why this church was blessed. They weren't blessed by concerts. I guess it's kind of an interesting week because this week I had someone calling wanting me to host a concert for them. No, I'm not going to host a concert. Music is good. I love music. I'm glad we've got so many that minister in music in our church. I think we've got, for our size, a very talented church musically. Well, some of us aren't so talented, but we do it anyway, making that joyful noise. And praise God for that. God honors that, and God blesses that. But the focal point is the Word of God. The Word of God is the center of the church that God blesses. We need to move along. We've got five marks of a New Testament church. We looked at the criteria. They were saved. They were and baptized. Their center is the doctrine of Christ. We see, thirdly, their compact. Their compact or their agreement. I perhaps should have used the term covenant. We have a church covenant. How many of you knew that? That Calvary Baptist Church has a church covenant? We do. Honest, we do. If you want to know what it says, look in the church directory. If you flip through the first few pages, it's about page 3 or 4, you'll see the Calvary Baptist Church covenant. And when we join the Calvary Baptist Church, it's a covenant that we enter into together, that as you join the church that already exists, you're saying, I will maintain the standards and the principles and the philosophies of this covenant. Well, these folks, though I don't believe they had a formal covenant like that, I believe they had a covenant. It says that they had fellowship. Fellowship. In verse number 42, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship. When they had church, they had church. When it's time to work, they worked. And it's interesting here, they had church every day. And they had church every day, all day. Would have been wonderful. I had 3 sermons I wanted to preach this morning. Honest, I did. I got through the idea of one in Sunday school. I got that one off my chest. I still have another one to go yet, besides this one for this morning, because I already have one for tonight. It'd be wonderful to have 3 or church all day long. I'd love it. There's plenty to preach in the Word of God. We'll never exhaust its riches. But they were in church all the time. They made a compact together to sink or to swim together as one group. And boy, how we need that. God, okay, here comes the one I kind of did. Open door and effectual, God is open for us. Paul talks about the idea that God opened to him an effectual door of ministry to win the lost. God has given us one with these young people. And we praise God for that. We had, if you look in the bulletin, we had 28 of them last Sunday night and only 3 workers to work with them. Wednesday night, we had another 26 kids. And I'm counting Abigail and Guy. I'm talking about those who are under the age of, I guess I can go 18 because Philip's an adult now. He turned 18 this past week. I told him, good, now I can kick him out of the house. So now he's got to behave. The last 18 years were a free ride. I couldn't kick him out. Now I can. So anyway, we had 26 kids here. Praise the Lord for that. God has given us an open door. They seem to enjoy coming. And we share the Word of God with them. And as I shared earlier, we had two of the young people ask Jesus to be their Savior Wednesday night. I think that's exciting. I praise God for that. But we need to make a compact to rise and either rise or fall together, because that is the way it'll be. We're not going to rise as a church because we've got just a couple people trying to do something. We're only going to rise if we join together as a body, as God describes it. And we don't have time. We're just about out of time anyway. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God talks about the body and how He's fashioned it together. And He's put you here for a purpose, because you have something we need. You have something you can do that I cannot do. I have something to do you cannot do. But God knows all that and puts us all together in order that He might bless us, if we'll follow the pattern. We've seen the criteria of the center. We've seen their compact. We also see their communion, the Lord's table. We have the phrase, you don't see communion, you don't see the Lord's table, but you do see breaking of bread. Here I believe it's a reference to the Lord's table. They appear to have done it every day. We do it once a month, but every day. That's important, because we need to be brought back to the time when Christ saved us. We need to always remember that though salvation is free to us, it is not free completely. Someone had to pay the price. And because it is something of great worth and great value, we don't take it lightly. There's missionaries who want to get Bibles into the hands of the people that they minister to. The nationals, the natives that they win to Christ. And they want to get Bibles in their hands, but they have learned that if they hand those Bibles out, those Bibles mean very little to those people. But if they put some requirement, if they put some small fee to us, but a large fee to them, or some requirement that they've got to be in church faithfully over a period of time, or go through certain classes successfully, then they can earn a Bible. If it has a cost, people recognize a value. It's the same way with salvation. It's so easy for us to overlook the cost, to overlook the Son of God, leaving heaven's throne, leaving behind Him the worship of the angels and all of creation, to come as that little baby who is helpless and dependent on his mother for his daily needs. And then to be despised and rejected of those who He came to save. And then nailed to that cross and shedding the blood and all the pain that is involved with those events surrounding the cross. Great price. Great price. We ought to value our salvation, but so often we take it for granted. That's why we have communion, to remind you of how valuable what God has given you truly is. And also to remind us that though things may look dark and we may look down the tunnel of our life and the circumstances, it may seem nothing but dark, no light at the end of the tunnel, to know that Christ is coming back again. Communion reminds us of that. They did it every day. We do it once a month. The Bible doesn't give us the frequency. It just simply says, observe it. The fifth criteria we find, the mark of a New Testament church. We saw their criteria, their center, their compact, their communion. But we see fifthly and finally their cry. Their cry. We find at the end of verse number 42 that they continue steadfastly in prayers. In prayers. Every church meeting to this church was a prayer meeting. We've really lost that. If I pray too long on a Sunday morning, people might complain. We have prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and most church folks stay home. I think it's indicative of prayer in our private lives. How much time have you spent this past week in prayer? How much time have you spent today in prayer? Most of us have been up at least several hours. Have we had any time of prayer? You see, I think the place of prayer in the local church just reflects the place of prayer in our individual lives. Brethren, ought not so to be. We ought to be people of prayer. And our church ought to be a house of prayer. And every time we meet together, it ought to be a time of prayer, taking our requests to God. And prayer also involves praising God in prayer and magnifying His name and bringing the requests of others and thankfulness for God's goodness and blessing in our lives. You see, God just doesn't bless any church. These come as you are, any way you want to be, and leave the same type of churches. God doesn't bless them. They might have a lot of people there, but there's no blessing of God. This is the kind of church God blesses. They have a criteria for their membership. They have the center of the Word of God. They've made a compact, a fellowship, made a commitment to one another. They remember the great value through their communion of their salvation. And they cried to God in prayer frequently. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you're here this morning, as every head is bowed, every eye is closed, and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you would say, "Pastor, I sure want to go to heaven, but I don't know that that's where I'm going to go. I'm not positive I'll spend eternity in heaven. Will you pray for me?" If you'll just slip your hand up real quickly and bring it back down. "Pastor, I'd like to go to heaven, but I'm just not sure. I want to know for sure." Just raise your hand up and slip it down. Is there anyone in the room this morning? Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor, I'm saved. I know without any question I'm going to heaven. I can think of a place and a time when I accepted Christ. I may not know the exact date or all the people I talked to or what I said, but I know there's a time when I got saved, but I've never been baptized. God spoke to my heart today. I need to be baptized." Would you just raise your hand up and slip it back down? All right, anybody else? Say, "Pastor, I'm not baptized, but I need to be, because I know God wants me to be." Anybody else this morning? All right, if you are serious about that, you need to talk to me later about that, and we can discuss that. If you're here this morning, you say, "Pastor, the last thing you said hit me the most about prayer. I need to be more a person of prayer, a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, even a young person of prayer. We need young people to pray too. And young people, you need to pray." You say, "Pastor, I need to emphasize prayer more in my life. By God's grace, will you pray for me?" Just raise your hand up and back down. Thank you. Any other hands? Thank you. All over the room, hands have been raised. I think if we're honest, thank you. We'd all say, I could pray more, and I ought to pray more. After I'm done praying, we're going to sing a song, and of course, the altar will be open. If you feel the need to come, you don't have to kneel on your knees at the stairs. I know as we get a little bit up in years, that can be difficult. It'd be hard for me to do. But if you just want to use the front pew as a place of prayer, as an altar, you can just sit there. But I'd encourage you, respond as God has dealt with your heart this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us, that we might have eternal life through faith. Father, we pray for the needs this morning, those who have raised their hand. Father, you know the needs. You know the desires of their heart. We ask for your mercy today and your blessing poured out upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.